Welcome to Man Reads Monday. I am Aaron Ventura. He is Jacob Rush. Let's get to work. Jacob, what are we working through today?
Today we're in chapters 4 and 5 of Dr. Joe Rigney's More Than a Battle, How to Experience Victory, Freedom, and Healing from Lust. Yeah, I'm excited. I love this book. I finished it last week.
Okay.
And just a lot of good stuff.
Yeah.
Got 5 stars.
Yeah. I am enjoying reading it now for the second time as I go prepare my notes and dive into it. I just ordered like 5 more copies from Amazon. So
yeah.
I think I've definitely given Dr. Rigney like $100 or more in book sales. So, you know, just saying.
However much he gets from that, the small
Small royalty, you're welcome. we hope to try to interview him if possible, but we'll see what happens. Okay. So chapter 4 and 5, this is actually kind of a turning point in the book. So chapter 5 is going to begin this look at the battle, the longer war, the wider war, the subtler war, the deeper war, mm-hmm. etc. But before we get into that, we're still actually doing quite a bit of, I don't know, surveying the mm-hmm. battlefield and specifically
theological anthropology,
yeah.
Even a psychology of what makes us human, right?
Yeah.
I spent a lot of time last podcast going through chapter 3 mm-hmm. of, okay, what are these different components of us? And then how can we understand how this sin in particular and the way God designed our bodies affects mm-hmm. The fight against sexual sin?
Yeah, and so far, if you think, I guess we're like a third, I guess over a third of the way through the book. Mm-hmm. If you think about what we have been told to do, the only thing we've really covered is the Star of the Beast thing. So
yeah.
Agreeing to some kind of, I don't know, covenant might be too strong a word, but but agreement that you're going to set certain boundaries,
right.
And then it's assumed here that you have some kind of accountability mm-hmm. mechanism for keeping that going. So you have someone,
yep.
if you break your word, you have someone to repent to. But beyond that, we haven't really done much.
Right?
Okay,
what,
so like
we're
working on starving the beast, but what else is there? And
yep.
so he's going to now look at really sanctification from these two dimensions, which is what chapter 4 is all about. That is from the perspective of the body and the perspective of the mind. And he's going to talk a lot about, I guess, kind of sciencey stuff about neuroscience, brain plasticity.
Mm.
And so what did you think of this kind of, this is your brain on porn kind of chapter?
Yeah. I think there's a lot of ways you can go here. And I think one of the things I appreciate kind of as we've, you know, even going back to the very first episode of this book, talking about the three lenses that he's using to shed perspective on yeah. this fight, right? The sort of battle language, the brokenness imagery, and then the sort of addiction imagery.
Yeah.
And I think it's really helpful because he's giving a biblical foundation to some of this terminology, which, like we've mentioned,
yeah.
can be weaponized in a very bad way against the church and against the Bible often.
Yeah.
And he does a good job at threading that needle, right? Saying that here is the realities of play of how God made your body.
Mm-hmm.
God made your body to unite with, if you're a man, to unite with a woman in sex. And that's not simply this abstract thing, right? Sex isn't just this thing you do divorced from chemicals, spiritual life, and fellowship. God made our bodies so that things happen when you do have sex.
Yeah.
And really helpful at saying, and here's how, when you take that and you pervert it and you take it and point it at an end to which you were not made for,
yeah.
you're weaponizing, he says, weaponizing your body against you.
Yeah.
And helping to explain some of the, maybe the, you know, middle, you know, the middle, I forget what the middle is called.
Yeah.
Middle faculties.
Yeah.
These sort of urges and desires.
Yeah, the animal elephant desires.
Right. So why do I have these responses when I don't want to?
Yeah.
Well, it's partially because you're in a hole, but you've dug yourself into the hole.
Yeah.
So I thought that was really, really helpful. It's like, okay, taking responsibility for the fact that you've put yourself in a hole, but also recognizing that there is a certain biological chemical component which has actually made this work against you,
yeah.
which provides not an excuse, but some measure of freedom.
Yeah, and he says this whole section of looking at what happens to your brain when you are looking at pornography, he says this helps to explain sin, but it can never excuse it. And so that's one of right. the distinctions. I think in some of the brokenness camp, you know, I'm broken, this abuse was done to me, or I've been in these certain habits of living, and you only talk about that, and it can kind of be a way of excusing your sin, you know,
right.
because my dad did this, or because my mom did that, or because yep. I was exposed to this at a young age. So it is very true yeah. that we have been sinned against, right? And even when we are sinned against, and then we sin in response, we're not responsible for the sin that was done to us, but we are right. responsible for our sinful response. So just because yeah. Someone comes and punches us or accuses us or comes at us with all kinds of in a sinful way doesn't excuse us, but it could account for it. It could explain it. Okay, here's why I lashed out at you, but we still have to say, but that was me. Right. That was me letting the elephant run wild. I wanted to read just a couple sections from on page 68 and 69, how he describes the brain. He says, essentially, pornography rewires the brain. The brain is what scientists call plastic. It's capable of being shaped and molded and then of holding the new shape over time. Brain plasticity is particularly high during one's teenage years. As we age, our brains become less malleable. Given that many men first encounter porn as teenagers, it's no surprise that they become hooked and find it difficult to break the habit as they get older. Porn weaponizes the brain so that sin is easy and obedience is hard. Looking at pornography triggers neurological, chemical, and hormonal events that leave a mark on the brain. Frequent use hardens the neural pathways and molds the brain so that it craves porn. Of course, this isn't unique to porn. Alcohol, drugs, video games, smartphones, food, blah, blah, blah. All of these can do the same thing. And then he gets into, I think we mentioned this before, how porn is like this poly drug. It has an upper high like cocaine, but also this relaxing downer, this opiate release like heroin. Right. And so this is kind of like, so if you think about, we don't let people drive until they're 16 or whatever it is, 15 in Idaho. We don't let people drink until they're 21. Mm-hmm. Even the world recognizes that some things are too dangerous for minors to have,
right?
And the kid with a smart access to a smartphone, or the kid who is exposed to pornography, or even a teenager who is exposed to these kinds of things, you're playing with a loaded gun,
right.
And you, what may seem like just messing around while you're, you know, young and dumb and ignorant, can actually have consequences for decades to come because your brain is in such this malleable state, as he says.
Yeah. He talks about like, okay, so you have this reality. This is a, you know, it's important to take a step back. This is a good God-given thing.
Yeah.
Right? When a man has sex with a real woman, when there's that sexual erotic relationship, the body is supposed to serve
yeah.
the union.
Yeah.
Right? So that, you know, when Solomon says, enjoy your wife, the wife of your youth, that's not just something that you have to force yourself to do, but your body is helping you to do that.
Yeah.
So he gives the example of, this is on page 70 and 71, just to kind of give an example of the way that you're wiring these your brain against you in certain ways. But compare the different snapshots that are taken when a man makes love to his wife and when a man looks at pornography. In the former, you have the presence of the wife. It's a holistic experience engaging all five senses. There's an emotional connection between them. There might have been a date earlier. The brain remembers these circumstances as the occasion for the pleasure of the orgasm. Conversely, when a man looks at porn, he's alone in the dark. He's a voyeur, watching other people engage in sexual activity. He's clicking a mouse or typing on a computer or touching a screen. There's no emotional connection with another human being. So when he has an orgasm, his brain remembers computer, dark, alone, scrolling, swiping.
Yeah.
And again, this is the the point here is not to excuse it so much as to give you the explanatory power. Why do we live in a generation of antisocial men? You know, we make fun of the basement dweller guys with fedora hats. Yeah. It's because that they've weaponized their body against them.
Yeah.
And the thing that God gave them to draw them closer to an actual woman is being used to draw them to themselves.
Yeah.
Or to porn, to some fantasy reality.
Yeah. I thought this was, this is key, that the whole poly drug thing is a gift of God.
Yeah.
So he describes this neurological snapshot. So at the point of orgasm or whatever, you know, leading up to it, you are remembering what got you there and what made that thing pleasurable.
Right.
And he says, obviously, this is something that God designed to actually strengthen the marital bond.
Right.
And when we have taken that really good thing and settled for some counterfeit version of it, right?
Yeah.
Which, like, you read this and it's really sad. There's no emotional connection. You're alone, computer, dark, scrolling, swiping. That is so depersonalized.
Right.
And not only does it dehumanize the woman on the screen, you're dehumanizing yourself.
Right.
Right. No one masturbates or looks at porn and then afterward feels like, oh, I feel really good about myself now.
Right.
Right. Even the world has also, there's this kind of movement to get away from masturbation and pornography, even amongst the Gentiles. So even amongst
The Redditors.
The unbelievers, because they recognize it affects your ability to actually win a real woman, to be able to talk to one, to have the confidence to speak up and win one. And so those are some of those like common grace insights that like, hey, this is bad. It's destroying us. And even though they might not have a holistic view of we're made in the image of God, they know intuitively that this is not how it's supposed to be. There's something wrong. Mm. There's something broken here.
And you can see how it becomes this sort of not just an addictive cycle, but a hopeless one.
Yeah.
Because you're, again, he talks about on that same page, habituate a man to be drawn to porn whenever he finds himself in the similar circumstances. So rather than being,
anytime you're on a computer.
Yeah, exactly. Right. For example, right. Yeah. Or anytime you're alone by yourself.
Yeah.
Right. Instead of being drawn to go pursue a woman or to do something for your wife.
Yeah.
Right. That'll be important as we talk about the last part of the chapter.
Yeah. So he sets this up, and when you read it, it's kind of like super depressing.
Yeah.
And it's pretty scary how you can set these patterns in your actual brain, like these physical things in your brain that is going to affect you. And you can understand now why we need to starve the beast, because there's some detoxing that needs to go on to break out of that habituation. And we actually have to now rewire the brain towards virtuous things. And that is going to be a really long and challenging process. If it feels hard, it's because it is. And this is one of the other reasons why, I don't think he has this as like a word to the mentors, but it's good to know, has someone been stuck in this sin since they were 13? You need to know what exact, like how deep rooted and normal is this for them. That's going to be very different than someone who's only dabbled with the thing.
Right.
Right. So there's a level of explanatory power there that will give us insight as to what level of cutting off needs to happen to help this person.
Right. It's sort of the analogy to diet and exercise is apt, right? Somebody who weighs morbidly obese, who's 300 pounds, they've got a lot more weight that they've got to put off.
Yeah.
They've got a lot more drastic things that they have to do.
Yeah.
And even still, so they may be able to shed some poundage quite quick. It's going to take them a lot more effort in order to get to the peak weight that they want to be at.
Yeah.
The same way that with diet, you got to cut out this food, and you're going to have to force yourself to make new associations, you know, for things like vegetables and fruits, right? They can be good.
Yeah, we are talking about changing our desires.
Right.
Which, you know, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you only desire evil continually.
Right.
And you're just going from one evil desire to another. And this is where, like, fighting according to the flesh or by raw willpower, yeah, you might be able to replace this wicked thing with some other wicked thing. Mm. But the Spirit, the Christian is the only one who has the Spirit of God who can actually give you desires for vegetables.
Ooh. And so that's actually the last part of the chapter. So you've got this, porn weaponizes the body,
yeah,
but it also corrupts the mind. Because the reason why we do things is we believe certain things to be true, or we don't. We fail to consider heavenly things, set our minds on things above rather than things below. So he talks about how you have on the one side a weaponized body, and so we need to present our bodies to God,
yeah,
and then we also need to renew our minds.
Yeah.
We need to consider our minds. And so then this is where meditating on what God gave marriage for, what God man and woman made in the image of God, what that is, getting that into our heads actually becomes a way that we can begin to think rightly and put some of these more drastic measures into practice.
Yeah, so if we're talking about imperatives, what are the things you can actually do to conquer sin? So we're Star of the Beast, and then after that, these are just scriptural, biblical commands. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the world. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind.
Right.
And so those are commands that we have to do those the rest of our life.
Yeah.
And not just in the area of our sexuality, but in every area.
Yeah.
And he looks at, you know, here's some of the ways that our mind needs to be renewed, and how we think about men, and how we think about women, and how we think about sex. Because you... a lot of people, they, you know, you might get into a relationship or you might get married, mm-hmm, and you expect your wife to do things that you saw and watched in pornography for years. And that's not reality, right? So there's some like unlearning,
yeah,
that you have to do. And that's one of the places also where... you don't want to ever get to that point where you're married and having to unlearn those things so that you can have a healthy relationship to your wife.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's how he ends the chapter is, you know, you want to be able to both know positively, what is this thing for? What is the goodness of it? How has God designed it? But then also, how does the sin corrupt it? And knowing that corruption, is going to be more fuel for the war. It's going to help us battle.
Yeah. Anything else before we move into chapter 5?
Great section on the gospel mentors. And I think we'll have to talk about it, I think, later on too. But it's at the end, the word to mentors.
Yeah.
Basically just saying, hey, become the kind of person so saturated in the gospel that you are firm, stable, non-anxious presence to whoever you're talking to about this.
Yeah.
And so I think there's ways in which that's going to apply later on as we go on.
Yeah, he's going to say, I think in chapter 5, that you want to be like Christ in that you are a safe place for sinners, but not a safe place for sin.
Yeah.
And so I forget the language.
Stability.
Yeah.
Compassionate stability and focused hostility.
Yeah, there it is.
He's a rapper.
So now we get into this section on, as we mentioned earlier, the longer war, the wider war, the deeper war, and the subtler war. And we're going to be exploring these in the chapters to come. But today we're just talking about how long are we going to be fighting this battle for? So Jacob, what did you think of this chapter?
This is really, I think, important. And its implications are broader than just sexual sin.
Yeah.
It gets back to sort of what we talked about at the beginning with the what is the relationship between justification, sanctification, position, and progress?
Yeah.
We have to realize what is the great quote from Martin Luther, where he says, when our Lord Jesus told the man to repent, he meant that his whole life was a life of repentance.
Yeah.
Not do penitence in these sort of easy, cheap throw some cash in the hopper and your sins are gone. But repent is a life of repentance.
Yeah.
Sanctification is a progress. And then Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It's that kind of thing that we have to get into our minds, particularly about this sin as well. Because our sexuality is a biological and chemical reality as well. If you've engaged in pornography or been promiscuous, just deep sexual sin, you're going to have repercussions, right? You're not going to walk away unscarred.
Yeah.
And so knowing that and recognizing what God is doing, what's the map? Where are you headed? And recognizing that it's a long way to Mordor.
Yeah.
That's actually help.
Yeah.
That's a comfort for you, not as an excuse, but as a way to say, look, don't get down. Don't give up. Don't quit. Just keep going. So very, very, very big, I think.
Yeah, this is something we need to really get into our bones, that there are no off days, especially when it comes to fighting sin. Jesus says that we must take up our cross daily, every single day. If it feels like dying, it's because that's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. Paul says, I die daily. And so we have to be daily dying to sin. And part of understanding that this is a really long war is so that we can set realistic expectations for progress. And
right.
I really like this distinction he gives about it's more important to know, it is the trajectory or the direction you are going rather than the pace that takes priority. I forget how exactly he says it. He says direction is more important than pace, essentially. I think that's key, because you don't want to be the kind of guy that he describes where, okay, you're feeling really bad because you sinned, and so you kind of swear off, I'll never lust again, I'll never do this again.
Right.
Because you're in that moment, you feel the shame, the sting of it, you hate it, and so you make this rash vow, basically.
Right.
And then 2 days later or whatever, you're back in the same place and you're like, oh, you hate yourself even more.
Right. Because what is your response? In your mind, you have to go, I must either not hate my sin enough, and so maybe I'm not even a Christian.
Yeah.
And so what's the point? Right? There's the ways that the devil can take that and just try and get you to throw in the towel altogether.
Yeah.
And be like, well, you obviously don't hate your sin enough, because if you hated it enough, you could just swear it off.
Yeah.
It's like, no. Like, if a man after, God's own heart can commit adultery after a lifetime of serving God, it's not a matter of, oh, like, let me just will for my sins to go away. It's a matter of daily presenting yourself to God and daily dying to yourself.
Yeah, I like that he says, God is not calling us to resist sin for 70 years right this minute. He's calling us to resist sin right now.
Yeah.
I think that's how a lot of people think. They want all of that ability, that grace. I want to be able to know that right now, if a gun was to my head, or if I'm tortured for the sake of Jesus, I will, I will not commit apostasy, right? I will stand firm. And we think we want all of that spiritual grace to just zap us in this moment and then stay with us forever.
Right.
But that's not how God gives us bread. He gives us daily bread.
Yeah.
And he says, keep in step with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit every single day.
How would you answer that? Because I think that's I can imagine being a new Christian, or maybe you're new to this kind of mentality of the faith.
Yeah.
And you're wondering, okay, well, why doesn't God just zap us?
Yeah.
Why don't, why is this a battle? Why is this hard?
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe think about how would we talk about this with somebody
who
maybe genuinely sincerely wants to live for God, but is wondering, why is this so hard? Shouldn't it be easier?
Yeah. So I think the way the scriptures describe our fight with sin, I think one of the ways that God, or one of the reasons why he does this, you could find in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 2 or 3, where Paul says, we are suffering these trials so that we will not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Okay. Now there's an example of an apostle who's facing all sorts of persecution and stuff. He's saying the reason God could take away Paul's thorn in the flesh, which 2 Corinthians 12, but he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so we are pleading like the psalmist does all the time. How long, O Lord? Whether it's our enemies against us, whether it's our own sin, whether it's the consequences of past sin that we've been forgiven for, but we're still paying the consequences. That was David's case, right?
Yeah.
God had put away his sin, but it's going to have ripple effects where the kingdom's going to split, his son dies. There's all these consequences still to pay, and there's real grief and sorrow about that. So it's like, if you're coming from a life of sexual sin, whether that's you've fornicated with a real person, sometimes there's children involved, right?
Or disease.
So, yeah, there's all kinds of things that God has, you know, if you've repented of those things, God has forgiven you, but there's still going to be some of that chastisement, that discipline that's supposed to train you. I think the main thing that I think about is God doesn't zap us to perfection because he wants to glorify himself. So that's the ultimate reason. And he does anything. So the reason why sinners go to hell, why he sends some to hell and some to heaven, Romans 9, is so that he will be glorified. So we have to ask the question, how will God be most glorified through my sanctification? Now we can just see this. Is it more glorious for Frodo to, you know, just hop on the eagle, fly directly to Mordor and drop the ring in? Or is it more glorious for him to struggle and suffer and fight and have all these setbacks and finally make it there?
Yeah.
And what's the better story?
Yeah.
And so I think it's God's way of ridding us of ourself, of our self-reliance, and it's his way of building faith.
Yeah, no, that's really good. I remember reading, it's from the Institutes, but you can buy it in this little book. It's John Calvin's little book on the Christian life. Mm-hmm. It's just, I think, 5 or 6 chapters from book 3 of Institutes. And it's just phenomenal. And the thing that I come away from reading that is his leaning into the just taking up your cross. And has this picture of God. So asking, what are our trials for? What, you know, why do we suffer? Why do we have to deny ourselves? And then he even presents this. Why does, for some people, that look harder than other people?
Yeah.
Why does God prescribe different medicines to different people? Well, the answer is because he's a perfect physician. He knows how bad we are. Like, he knows how deep down it goes in each one of us, and he knows the perfect remedy to our sickness. You know, if God, you could even flip it this way. If God didn't make this a struggle or a challenge for me, would I even need him?
Yeah.
Right? Would I, or would I be proud of myself?
Yeah.
Would I be self-righteous? Would I be puffed up and then not even want him?
Yeah.
So he's seeing it, I think, in that light of, okay, God loves you, he cares for you, and he knows exactly what you need to be healed.
Yeah.
And we think, well, what we need to be healed is an all-expense-paid vacation for 2 weeks.
Yeah.
But God says, no, you need a cross.
Yeah.
And you need resurrection.
Yeah.
And we don't like that.
Yeah.
It's hard.
Yeah, that's actually what you just described is pretty much one of the ways God really explained and got the gospel to me. So I was converted at a very young age, but I was the good kid in amongst all my friends. You know, I was a Christian. I didn't, you know, smoke or drink or do drugs or anything, or I didn't curse, whatever. And it wasn't until I was in high school and I started messing around with my girlfriend and I just felt that was actually, this is kind of crazy. To me, looking back, that like that was the first time that I actually realized I needed grace to save me. Like I knew as a kid, Jesus died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I do bad things, but it didn't really like click until I realized, whoa, I am not good anymore.
Yeah.
Right. Whatever I was. So I
want the wrong things.
I was proud of my purity. I was proud of my I'm a good Christian over against all these unbelievers. And then when I sinned, I did something like those people that I felt superior to in my own goodness. And that was God's grace to cut through, in some ways, the worst sin of trusting in myself. Mm. And that is our daily battle. So we're daily prone to trust ourselves. And we must daily be weaned off of that. And God weans us off of that self-reliance in so many different ways, whether that's through sickness, whether that's through people lying about us, whether that's through relationships in our family breaking up or changing, or there's all sorts of ways that all of those are God's love to prepare us for glory, to wean us off of our fleshly reliance.
Yeah, and I think that's the mention of glory is important because what does Paul say? I believe it's in Romans 8. I'm certain that... No, it's not Romans 8. It's 2 Corinthians 4, right? I'm certain that these trials and...
Yeah, they're not worth being compared.
Compared to the glories that will be revealed to us. They're working in you this glorious thing. When we get to heaven, we will be able to see the physician's handiwork.
Yeah.
We'll be able to see the stitches. We'll be able to see the chart that God had for our lives and said, all right, when you're 21, this is going to happen, and it's going to cause you to trust in me in this way. Like, we'll see it all. And we, in one sense, we won't care anymore. But in another sense, we'll be able to praise God and say, you knew what you were doing, and oh my gosh, this is the greatest story that you ever told.
Yeah, I mean, Romans 8:28 is still the banner that flies over everything, including our sexual sin and stumbling. God is working all things, including our sinning, for our good, if we are those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So that, like, that's a great promise to, like, when you get into one of what he describes as like shame cycles, where you're like, oh man, I can't do this, I'm so bad, oh well, I'm already here, I might as well. You know, enjoy it or something like that. So you get into this pattern of like self-hatred, and then I need to now go satisfy this desire because I hate myself. And Romans 8:28 is one of those reminders that, you know, God loves us, and this can be the means by which he actually brings about our good, our holiness, us becoming conformed into the image of Christ, which is verse 29. So I want to close with this question, making a little bit of practical application here. So if this is a lifelong battle, what do we need to make it to the end? So I think this is a question we all need to ask ourselves. If fighting sexual sin is going to be this long battle, what are we going to need to make it to the end? And so I just jotted down a few things, and I'd be interested to, if you have any to add.
Yeah.
So I thought of, we need friendship. We need fellowship with other people who are going the same direction. So if they're going the opposite direction, we are the man who's walking in the counsel of the ungodly.
Right.
So we need to find brothers, mentors, fathers, examples to give us hope. Because a lot of people feel like there's no way I can ever be free. But having other people living free around you gives you that infleshed example that, oh, I actually can fight this because he did it. You know, we all have the same corrupt, depraved nature, and we have different levels of nurture that have happened along the way, that brain plasticity thing. But we need living examples of brothers to help us along the way. So we need friendship. Second, what Joe mentions, our minds being transformed by the scripture. So we need worship. We need the Psalms. We need the scripture. We need good teaching. We also need our bodies to be trained in discipline. And we'll get to this when we get into the wider war. But taking ruling over your body, just like we talked about, you overeat and it might lead to lechery, as Gregory the Great says. We need to be aware of that. Where do we need to actually discipline our bodies, beat it into submission? And probably God's most obvious help to us is we need a good wife to help us. So if you're a single man, finding a good woman, and if you are already married, continuing to cultivate that relationship. Mm-hmm. Anything else you wanted to add?
Yeah, three things. No, I didn't have them ready. One of them I thought you were going to say, but you're getting at, is we need endurance, right? And that comes with discipline, and that's a more broader category, but we need this sense of, I'm in it for the long haul. And in order to have that endurance, you need faith. You need a deep, abiding sense of God's goodness, His kindness, the gospel. So if you've struggled to really, really understand the free forgiveness of the cross, make that a daily thing that you make that a pursuit of yours. Like, you really need to get that deep down in your bone, that Romans 8:28. That doesn't excuse sin, but it's like Paul that says, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. How could I sin against such a great salvation?
Yeah.
And then the other thing I just thought of was, you need, in one sense, a sense of humor, right? You need to not take yourself so seriously. There can be a kind of self-seriousness that is deadly to any sort of long-term thing, because you are so big and looming in your mind.
Yeah.
And you can only take yourself less seriously when you take God very seriously.
Yeah.
So
yeah, you could put it positively as, you need the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
You need humility, and humility often can laugh at itself. It can keep getting up even when it keeps slipping on the banana peel. That was only two things, I think. Did you have three?
Well, I think I kind of said,
did you
faith.
Collapse?
Okay. Yeah, it was endurance and faith were two, and then not taking yourself seriously was three.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'll accept.
I've been having trouble counting lately, though.
So, to summarize, so Joe Rigney says, you know, there are no shortcuts to endurance. And if you think about what Romans 5 says, there is this chain of, you know, suffering produces character, and character, endurance, and endurance. The end of the whole thing is hope.
Mm.
In the end, God uses our sufferings, our trials, to give us endurance so that we can have this hope that does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so, one of the things, and we might get to this in the wider war, but sexual sin can be this all-consuming thing that saps the life and joy out of everything else,
mm-hmm.
right? And one of the things that we want to be able to do is put it in perspective. And I think this gets to some of your good sense of humor. So
right.
We don't want to measure our whole fellowship with God by how well we're doing fighting the sexual sin battle. That would be, as Joe will say in the next chapter, that's too myopic.
Mm.
You're being played when the devil is amplifying something beyond what it actually is. So, yes, this will kill you if you indulge it, but there are lots of other sins in our life that needs to be dealt with. And so
yeah.
We want to cultivate all of these other good loves. You know, sometimes it might mean you need to take up some hobbies, right? For me, it meant I need to be listening to sermons 24/7. So the way that I am continuing to try to renew my mind and rewire my brain is by challenging it with things that are rewarding. Mm-hmm. So for example, right now, you know, I'm doing Greek, I'm doing Hebrew, and this is a challenge for my mind. It occupies the fullness of my mind, but it's also extremely rewarding to be able to read the text and actually understand what's happening in it. Now, not everyone should do that. We joked about Jerome saying, studying Hebrew, learning Hebrew, but for some people it might be, you can't fight those thoughts with nothing. You need to fight it with something. And so what are those things that are going to renew your mind, edify you, and encourage you?
Mm-hmm.
That's also something we need if we're going to win this longer war, because otherwise, maybe you'll make it for a year. Maybe you'll make it for a few years. But we don't want to be the person who, you know, is 50 or 60 years old and then falls back into sin. So we need something that's going to occupy us all the way until the end. So I'd encourage people to be figuring out what can those things be. All right, Jacob, what should people do this week?
Well, Aaron, whatever people do this week, they need to buy faith, get that wisdom, build that house, rule that big fat belly, and stack those fat, fat dollars for their grandbabies.
Oh, those fat, fat grandbabies.
Those chubby babies. Yeah.